Let us read together our text for this morning, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 to 28. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment, as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord, to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. This morning, beloved, we begin our third and final section of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The first section, you remember from last week, consists of verses 1 to 16, which deals chiefly, though not exclusively, with married people. And then last week we looked at verses 17 to 24, which speaks to the issue of calling. Are you called being single or married? What is your calling or your work? And so on. And then it was applied especially to the marriage situation. And then verses 25 to 40, unlike verses 1 to 16, deals chiefly with single persons, especially virgins. And the chief question is, should they marry? Now I say it is evident that verses 25 to 40 consist of a new section, because verse 21 begins, "Now concerning virgins." That's very similar to the first verse, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." The Corinthians were troubled about marital matters. They wrote to Paul, and part of their questions involved virgins. And so in verse 25, Paul gets round to that and he says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord," and so on. So this passage deals with virgins, which are single Christian women. Although, of course, the principles oftentimes hold good for single Christian men, and they're actually mentioned here in several places as well. And the key question is, should they marry, or should they not marry? How does the apostle answer? The apostle answers not this way. He does not give a sweeping command. He does not say, "Church, all of you who are single ought to get married," or, "All of you who are single ought not to get married." He says, verse 25, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord." Of the Lord, no commandment of the Lord. He's saying two things. First of all, the Lord Jesus, in the days of his public ministry, did not give a command either way, whether they should all marry or all not marry. And the Lord Jesus, now that he's ascended at God's right hand in heaven, has not inspired me or anybody else to say all Christian single people ought to get married or all Christians ought not to get married. I have no commandment of the Lord, whether virgins should marry or not. You might think then that's the end of the matter. Does Paul have nothing to say? He said no commandment of the Lord. He goes on, though, "I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." He's saying that the mercy of God transformed him from an unbelieving persecutor of the church. The mercy of the Lord has made him faithful. So I'm going to speak to this issue as a faithful servant of Jesus Christ, as one who has been faithful in my marital status, which happens to be singleness. And I, as one who is faithful, a faithful apostle, will now utter not an inspired command that everybody has to marry or everybody can't marry, but an inspired principle, giving inspired guidelines as to whether or not this or that individual Christian single person ought to marry. So Paul here gives spiritual advice to virgins and indeed to others. He says, it is good for a virgin, or indeed a single male, not to marry. Verse 26, he says it twice. I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. This word good is the same one used in verse 1. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Another affirmation of the goodness of the single life. And verse 8, it is good for them even to abide even as I, that is, single. Four times the same word is used in 1 Corinthians 7 to describe the goodness of the Christian life as a single. And Paul gives a reason. I suppose, therefore, verse 26, that it is good for, or on account of, or because of, the present distress. And in verse 28 he says, my people shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. That is, I would spare you the troubles of the flesh. And so it's good not to get married. He gives two reasons why it's good to be single and not to get married. One is the present distress, and the other one is trouble in the flesh. And really, there are two different ways of saying the same thing. So it's good to be single, because you avoid these difficulties. However, it's not a sin to get married. It's not a case of one is holiness and the other one is sin. It's a case of both are good, and in certain circumstances, and this is what Paul's dealing with now, in certain circumstances, it's actually better to be single. So Paul gives this advice to single men and women. And while he's at it, he then proceeds to speak about married persons. Verse 27, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Don't go for a divorce. Art thou loosed from a wife? That refers to a widow, or by implication, a widower. Seek not a wife. Then you might think, well, what about a second marriage for a widow or a widower? Paul goes on to say, verse 28, but and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. No sin to have a second or a third marriage if your spouse dies. Not a shameful thing. It's not a stigma. You may do that. So having discussed what the various parties ought to do, we come back to the question, why is it good for a single man or a single woman so to remain? And why is it even preferable in certain circumstances to remain unmarried? Now in verses 25 to 34, the apostle gives three reasons. We're just going to look at the first of these this morning, verses 25 to 28. First of all, marriage involves trouble in the flesh, so for that reason it's better to remain single. Now of course there's a lot of other things you could say, advantages of marriage, and you could bring in the subject of burning, but we're dealing with this passage. Marriage involves trouble in the flesh, verses 25 to 28. Marriage passes away, verses 29 to 31, so that's the reason why you ought to remain single. And then verses 32 to 34, marriage includes worldly cares. There's three reasons there. There's the trouble of marriage. There's the transitoriness of marriage, that it passes away. And then there's the cares of marriage that single people don't have. So I say then, Paul gives three reasons why it is good, and in certain circumstances better, to be single. And they all have to do with the difficulties of marriage in one way or another. The difficulties of marriage in this present evil age. And we're going to look, as I said, at the first one. Before you get unduly concerned, I'll say it again. There are other considerations in favor of marriage. Some of them are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7. And some of those we've already spoken to. And some of them are mentioned elsewhere. But this text majors on the trouble, or troubles, in marriage. And that's our text this morning, and so we're going to speak about that. Consider then distress and trouble in marriage. Distress and trouble in marriage. Very simple divisions. First, the meaning, and second, the application. The meaning and the application of distress and trouble in marriage. So here we return to those two key phrases, trouble in the flesh, verse 28, and present distress, verse 26. The first question we need to answer is this. This present distress, or trouble in the flesh, does it refer to a particularly intense period of persecution that the Corinthians were going through, or were about to go through? Or does trouble in the flesh characterize marriage, even between Christians, all the way up to the second coming of Jesus Christ? And this is important Because if trouble in the flesh and this present distress simply refers to an intense period of persecution which the Corinthians were undergoing or were about to undergo, then one of the reasons why singleness in certain cases ought to be preferred falls by the way, because we in this country at this time are not enduring a particularly strenuous period of persecution. However, if the present distress and the trouble in the flesh refers to the sufferings and difficulties in marriage throughout the New Testament era, well then this does apply to us in our current conditions. And if God sends more difficult times, then it would particularly apply. Now I hold here that this present distress and trouble in the flesh characterizes Christians in every age, because we live in this present evil world. And I'm going to argue for that, because not everyone holds that position. First, there is no evidence for a special time of persecution in Corinth at that time or shortly thereafter, unless, of course, it consists in these phrases in verse 26 and verse 28 themselves. There's nothing in 1 Corinthians that suggests that they were undergoing a particularly strenuous period of persecution. There's nothing in 2 Corinthians either. And when I say there's nothing there, I mean I could find nothing. And I also mean that the advocates of those who argue for a special time of persecution in Corinth weren't able to come up with anything themselves. I also want to read to you 1 Corinthians 4, verses 8, 9, and 10. The apostle refers to the Corinthians, verse 8, "Now ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God that ye did reign, that we also may reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, unto angels, unto men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised." The apostle was undergoing fierce persecution, but they were having things easy because of their worldliness and conformity to this present evil age. So as opposed to any particular persecution which the Corinthians were undergoing, you could easier argue that they were getting it light than getting it hard. And in fact, there are other epistles in the New Testament which do major on intense persecution of the saints. 1 Thessalonians, 1 Peter, to quote just two. But you don't find it here. Another reason I'd like to give is that the other two difficulties of marriage, namely that marriage is transitory, passing, and that marriage contains various cares, both of them, rather obviously, hold good for the whole of the era until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so this would suggest that the first of the three reasons, like the other two, also holds good for the whole of the New Testament era, and indeed the era beginning with the fall. Verses 29 and 31 most clearly refer to this. Verse 29, "The time is short." The time is short. And then verse 31 says, "The fashion of this world passeth away." It's passing away. And verse 26 says, "The present distress." And I think this suggests that the present distress occurs in the same period in which the time is short and the fashion of this world is passing away. So to put it in slightly different terminology, Romans 8, verse 18, characterizes the whole period of the Christian church militant from now to the second coming of Christ as sufferings. "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Two ages. The present time characterized by sufferings, and then the glory which shall be revealed in us in the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth, which the preceding verses teach. So there's sufferings in this present time. And if you add to that, Genesis 3 verse 16. Genesis 3 verse 16. God's word to the woman after the fall. "Unto the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So from the period of the fall, all the way to the end of the world, two evils women partake of: the suffering in childbirth, and then secondly, an ungodly dominion, to some extent at least, from their husbands. There's sufferings in this present age, Romans 8, that's general. And then Genesis 3, verse 16, more specifically, speaks about struggles of childbirth and all that that involves, and then tyrannical husbands. And so it's for reasons like these that many commentators, including John Calvin, take the present distress and the troubles in the flesh to refer to the period all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as we shall see, this makes good sense. Now we need to ask ourselves the other question: wherein does the distress and the trouble in the flesh consist? What are the distresses and troubles that my people face? That phrase, trouble in the flesh, speaks of human existence. Human existence. Not only in the body, but also in the soul. Trouble in the flesh, as a human being. And the flesh emphasizes the outward circumstances of life. You, body and soul, as a married person, will have troubles in the outward experiences of life in this sinful world. By definition, by the very constitution of the world created and fallen. This doesn't mean there's a problem with marriage per se. Marriage was in the world before the fall. And God could not have come to Adam and said, Adam, now there's no sin in the world and you're on fall, you're going to have trouble in the flesh. There's the present distress. That would have been totally unfitting, because there was at that time no sin in the world. No distress, no trouble in the flesh in marriage pre-fall. But after the fall, then the present distress, and then the trouble in the flesh. So what sort of things would this include, the distress and trouble of married people? Most obviously, it includes the sins of married couples, even Christians. Their sins bring distress and trouble to each other. It has to, because they're not angels yet. That is, they're not totally sanctified. They're two sinners, saved sinners, sinners being sanctified to be sure, but they're still two sinners who are bound together for the rest of their lives, and they're living under one roof, and they're going to have distress and trouble by definition. The one chief calling, the central calling of the wife, is to submit to her husband. Because she's sinful, she finds that hard. Sometimes she becomes stubborn. Sometimes she thinks, and sometimes she's right, that she knows better than her husband, and strife results. The husbands, their calling is chiefly to love their wives. But we take that calling, along with the idea of headship, to become bossy and tyrannical and uncaring. And this is what Genesis 3 verse 16 describes. Thy desire, God says to the wife, shall be to thy husband, and he's going to lord it over you. And because he's a sinner, he will not always rule you in your best interests and in accordance with my word. This means, to put it in very simple and blunt terms, that both the husband and the wife, to some degree or other, are selfish. You have two people under the one roof who are selfish and sinful. And so quarrels and bitterness and resentment can arise even in Christian marriages. And the people can feel a lack of fellowship between each other, and a lack of the joy and peace and contentment for which they had hoped for in that union. So there's some distress, and there's some trouble. And then too, the two of them come together into this union from different backgrounds, with different interests, different inclinations, and different tastes. Now in themselves, those things are not sinful. But when you mix those differences along with the old nature of man, you've got an occasion in which trouble and distress can rapidly breed and multiply. Think of two people. They're married. She likes to spend money.
but he likes to keep a tight rein on. There's going to be some strife over the checkbook. He likes to go on holiday. She doesn't like to go on holiday. She just likes to stay at home. And if he can persuade her to go on holiday, she wants to go one place and he wants to go another one. The two of them get married. And you don't just marry your wife, you marry into a family. And this raises the issue with in-laws. And he doesn't get on with his in-laws. And she doesn't like her father-in-law. You're going to have a certain amount of trouble and grief. She's more talkative. She likes to discuss everything in their lives and share things. And he, whether simply by inclination or by sin, doesn't want to talk about it. Comes home from work, had enough, just wants to read the paper and put his feet up. You're going to have problems. He likes to go out with his friends, but you don't like his friends. And, in fact, you just wish that he spent more time with you. So you've got a lot of scope here, and you could go on. You've got scope here for distress and trouble in marriage, especially given the fact, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, even Christians have got a small beginning in the new obedience. The trouble here. There's the sorrow and pain in childbirth for the wife. Then when the baby's born, there are certain late nights, hospital visits that have to be made when the child's sick. And then perhaps one parent likes to be with the child when the child's in good form and is capable of playing. But whenever the child starts crying or any work needs to be done, he or she drifts away. That can cause tension in a marriage. And then the child grows up, and she wants to mollycoddle the child, and he thinks, you know, you've got to let children take knocks. You've got to let them go out there and hurt themselves every now and again. And so there's room for difference there. And then the child grows up when you're thinking, we need to discipline this children. And he's an authoritarian. His emphasis is always on law and order. And she, on the other hand, doesn't want to physically discipline the child in any form, or possibly in the lightest possible form, that she can get away with. Doesn't like to see the child cry. Well, there's a proverb that speaks of that. Beat your child, he shall not die. There's a false mercy there too. And then too, as the child grows up, children are very cute at this. They can see the difference in their parents, and then they begin to play one off against the other. Then the children get a little bit older, and then education. The education of the children crops up. And maybe the parents have a different religious view of education. They have a different experiences. And so one wants the child to go one way and another way. And you've got plenty of room for grief and trouble here. Especially if the parents do not talk about and discuss not only their marriage, but their children. Especially too that this involves the hard work of coming to one mind regarding your children. Coming to one mind. The one flesh union that is marriage does not consist only, or even chiefly, in the bodily union and sexual intercourse. The one flesh union refers to man in his totality. Heart and mind and soul and spirit and body of the man are joined to the heart and mind and soul and spirit and body of the woman. Which means that two people in marriage, their views and inclinations should be converging. They should be thinking more and more the same way, and if they have differences in minor matters, they unite in this. We agree that we differ. It doesn't really matter. That's involved in marriage. And then, too, you've got trouble and distress in later years. Your spouse becomes disabled. Health fails. You have to care for him or her. Or your spouse contracts Alzheimer's. That must be a particularly grievous position. He doesn't even know you anymore. And you come to visit. And then too, you become close to this person, you're bound together by the will of God, and then he or she dies, and you have great loss in widowhood. The Bible is very realistic. It says that there are distresses and troubles in marriage. Take an extreme form. Whenever persecution comes and intensifies, the troubles of the people who are married are in many instances the worst. Think of a married man in prison. He's concerned about his wife and his children. John Bunyan's a good example of that. More concerned for his family at home while he was away from them. Matthew 24 verse 19 speaks of fleeing persecution. And it speaks of the desperate plight of those who are mothers in that time. And they have children to look after, even sucklings. And that makes it difficult for them. You could maybe add some things to that, perhaps even some things from your own experience. But for now, I think I've done enough to show you that the Scripture speaks truly when it says that there is distress and trouble in marriage. Now, what does this mean for us? One obvious application is that those who are contemplating marriage ought to count the cost. They ought to count the cost and ask themselves the simple question, am I ready for this? Am I ready for this? And again, I add that I'm aware, and Paul was aware, that Scripture speaks of many great benefits in marriage, chiefly godly companionship. And then, too, you have the joys of parenting, because it isn't all hardship. These are wonderful things, and they're not to be set aside or despised. But the point that this passage makes is that there are real troubles and distresses. And so the question is, am I ready for this? Is this what I want? I'm going to take the smooth in marriage, I'm looking forward to that, but am I willing also to embrace the rough parts? Now, the word that's used in verse 28, such shall have trouble in the flesh, is sometimes even rendered tribulation. It refers to a pressing down and a squashing and a squeezing. Pressure. You're under pressure and you're being squashed. And that happens in marriage through your sins and the sin of your spouse. Difficulties that arise simply through differences being handled sinfully with your children, with sickness. Are you ready for this? Paul said in verse 28, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. I know of what I'm speaking. There are these difficulties, and as much as lies within me, I would prefer that you avoid these things and actually remain single. So count the cost. If you're not ready for marriage, well then consider delaying your marriage or consider leading a single life all your days. If you believe that God has given you the gift of sexual self-control, because that's another factor. And if you're burning in sexual lust, then you ought to get married. A lot of things to take into account and to balance here. If you are ready for marriage and you've counted the cost, then you're better prepared for marriage than you would have been had you not counted the cost. Get married by the grace of God. Seek the help and strength of God Almighty to love your husband and to submit to him and to love and care for your wife. And always have it in your mind, I've been forewarned. There are difficulties. And so, forewarned, then I'm prepared. All this, too, is something to say to us who are single about the sort of young man or young woman that you ought to marry. If there are these troubles and distresses in marriage coming through circumstances and sin, well, then we ought to marry someone who is godly, because that'll take care of some of the difficulties that come directly through sin. Will this woman be able to submit to me so that I am the head of the marriage? Does she show that in the way she lives now, in the way she treats her father, let's say? Or will this man be able to rule me the way Christ rules his church? I've got to look out for those things. Because whenever the difficulties come and the differences in marriage, it's going to make a big difference as regards the trouble and distresses we'll have together in our union. So this is a consideration to think seriously about the spiritual qualities of the spouse. And if you do not think about this, and you marry someone who is not godly, not even saying now an unbeliever, but a Christian who does not obey God faithfully, you will bring a lot of grief on yourself. And in general, all of this most certainly is designed to inculcate sobriety. Sobriety. One of the calls in Scripture for Christians is to be sober-minded. Sober-minded. That occurs an awful lot in the Word of God, especially in the New Testament. Be sober-minded. In general, the Christian ought to be sober-minded. We're not now referring to drunkenness by alcohol, just sober-minded in the way he or she thinks. Now, here's a call to be sober-minded in marriage. Marriage is not all sugar and sweetness. John Calvin in his commentary says that marriage is not unmixed honey. Not unmixed honey. It involves troubles and distress. This is a healthy biblical realism. It comes from the Word of God, the God who is wise. This is reality. And this is why the marriage form states, this is the very first line, married persons are generally, by reason of sin, subject to many troubles and afflictions. Married persons are generally, by reason of sin, subject to many troubles and afflictions. This form was written according to the experience of many godly men and many men who were pastors and dealt with marital problems in the church. This is written by men too who meditated on the scripture, and particularly on this scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which speaks of the present distress and trouble. So this part of the marriage form ought certainly to be retained for its healthy realism. It's not gloomy. It's just saying things the way the Bible says it is. And it's designed thereby to temper an unhealthy romanticism and idealism about marriage. Not the sort of thing you see in films, if you watch that sort of thing, and not the sort of thing you read in books. The wrong sort of books. I ought to add, though, these references to distress and trouble in 1 Corinthians 7 does not provide an excuse for Christians who are in a bad marriage. Two Christians, and their marriage is not good. This passage, speaking of the trouble and distress of marriage, is not an excuse. You can't go home and say, well, we heard there are troubles and distresses in marriage. Our marriage isn't going well. Well, you see, the Bible says things are just like that. This passage says that there is trouble and troubles and distresses in marriage to a greater or lesser degree, whether it be through sin or through circumstances or a mixture of both. But that's a different thing from saying that Christians have troubled marriages and that this is the norm. There's a difference between having troubles and living in a troubled marriage. There's a difference between distress in marriage and living in a distressing marriage. So you don't say, well, the Bible says that there are distresses and troubles in marriage, so I'm excused, and my wife's excused, or my husband's excused, in that our marriage is not going well. No, if there's a problem in your marriage, with your relationship with your wife and husband, this is sin. This is sin. And it's a sin, to be really concrete and obvious and upfront, it's a sin either with you or your spouse or with both. And usually it's both. And you're responsible. You and your spouse are responsible for the quality of your marriage. This means repentance. Repentance, turning from sin, confessing a sin between the husband and the wife. It means too that you ought not assume that your marriage is just the way it is and that's the norm and it's going to go on like this. And this is the way it's been for some time now. But you look at your marriage in the way it ought to be. The picture of Jesus Christ and his church. That's the target. That's the ideal. And that's not only an ideal, that's the calling for the child of God. So the husband must say, there's a problem in this marriage. My problem is, centrally, because this is the central biblical command, I'm not loving my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ who rules over the church and teaches her the word of God and insists upon it that by God's grace she obey. I need to do that. And I've been remiss. And I turn from that sin in repentance. And I must love and lead and be the head of my wife. And the wife then must say, I've been rebellious. I haven't been submitting the way the church is called to submit to Jesus Christ. I need to turn. Turn from that and put it away. And then, of course, in general, the ways to resolve marital problems are to pray about it. Confess sins. Discuss it. Start to talk about it with your wife or your husband. Work at it. Learn about it from the scriptures and from good books. And then put it into practice. And if things
are going
badly in that and you're struggling, well, then you can seek help. There is the communion of the saints. Titus 2 teaches that younger women ought to seek help of older women. Not younger women of younger women, but younger women of older women. And then there's help in the men of the church and in the minister. Ask for help. Do not be too proud to ask for help. Because if you don't, God has given a remedy in part. And if you don't do that, then the situation will probably get worse. This teaching, though, of the Word of God also provides comfort for married persons. Perhaps you entered into marriage and you were a bit naive. You were wearing rose-tinted glasses, as the saying is. And then you get married and you found it a bit of a shock. It was a jolt to the system. Well, I think it's good to know that the Bible knows about your situation. And it says there are distresses and troubles in marriage. And God knows your situation. He knows your lot in life. And this is especially the case, this distress and trouble in marriage, if a believer is married to an unbeliever. And then too, we heard a few weeks ago that the church, including every believer, is engraven on the hands of Almighty God. So God will not forget you in that difficult situation of your marriage. In fact, He cannot forget you. He can easier deny Himself than forget you, because you're part of Him, so to speak, graven on His hands. The Scripture says that God gives grace in difficult circumstances, and that He's a refuge and a help in present need. But I ought to say this, though. This Scripture speaks of distress and trouble in marriage. And the Scripture says there are these things, so it must be true. However, many of us believe that marriage is far better than we ever even expected. That was the experience of Martin Luther, and many of us would say the exact same thing. We didn't know that marriage would be as good as it was. And if we're allowed to do it, you take the troubles for what they are, they're real, the Bible says they are, and you take the blessedness which comes from your marriage, and sometimes, if not all the times, you'll be able to say, the blessedness of marriage far outweighs and puts to nothing, and even puts to shame perhaps, the troubles which you have, especially if you're married to a godly woman or a godly husband. Because there's companionship in marriage. There's a deeper and more intimate bond in marriage than any other relationship in life, and you're sharing your life with someone else. And there's always that Scripture that says, although we touched on it earlier, we said it doesn't apply exactly in the fallen, sinful world, it is good for a man not to be alone. There's mutual support in marriage. There's the joy of children. And then there's the reflecting and the enjoying the presence of Jesus Christ in that union. Let us pray.